This is day two at the 51st New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our first period speaker is Brother Arnie Roberts on the ecclesial community through the ages. The subtitle for today is Intense. This is the second talk in his series.
Thanks, David. Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Oh, look at that. We're all on the same page now. I confess, you New Zealanders are a puzzle to me. I've never been to a Bible school where we have the threat of a volcano. That's quite impressive. You're very gung ho, but you seem to have a very worried attitude to fruit. You won't let your kids serve Rice Krispies. I'm not sure what the danger is there, but such is your health and safety. I noticed coming into the country, you could walk through with a sort of missile launcher, no problem, but woe betide if you had a banana. Goodness me, they screen you like anything for those things. I got questioned I don't know how many times. Anyway, there we are. You may recall yesterday, brothers and sisters, we're not going to have the screen today, but you may recall we put up a number of those words, didn't we, that Scripture uses to describe a collective, a group. And we said that God is in the business of group management, of building and ensuring that we are in our units, our communities, our ecclesias. In fact, we use the word ecclesia, don't we, I suppose, most commonly within our community to describe. And it's, of course, a New Testament word, ecclesia, and it means the called out ones. And if ever there was someone who epitomized that, well, it's Abraham. And that's really where we're going to spend most of our time today, in the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs. I'd like to start in Hebrews chapter 11 again. We tend to think, don't we, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as rather linear. One followed the other. Abraham, was old, then he had his son Isaac, and then Isaac had Jacob, and they sort of followed one after the other. But in fact, there was a time when they were all together. And Hebrews 11 just brings that out to us. So, verse 8 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out, so there's the idea of the ecclesia, the called out ones, Abraham was called out. That's how he started his spiritual journey. He was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So there we are, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. They were all together. We know this as well, if we can sort of prove it, if we go back to Genesis, from the record. So, Genesis 21, we know, I'm sure you're all familiar, that Abraham was 100 years old, wasn't he, when Isaac was born. Verse 5 of Genesis 21 tells us that Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. So, again, a bit of a mental arithmetic, just to keep you on your toes. So, keep 100 in your mind. Then come to Genesis 25. Genesis 25 and verse 26. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob, and the end of the verse tells us Isaac was 80 years old when she, that's Rebekah, bare them. So Abraham was 100 when Isaac was born. Isaac was 60 when his children were born, which means Abraham was 160. Good, you're with me? Excellent. And finally, chapter 25 and verse 7. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 115 years. So Abraham died at 175. So Isaac would have been 75, good, someone's with me. And Jacob would have been 15, right. So there's a 15-year overlap then, isn't there? At which point there was Abraham and Sarah, and Isaac, and Rebekah, and Jacob, and quite possibly for a little while, Esau. Although, as we know, he was of a different spirit. But there is then this little ecclesia, dwelling in tents, as Hebrews put it, heirs together of the same promise. But actually, this is more than just a family affair. Come back, please, to Genesis chapter 14. Because we know, don't we, that Abraham had other relatives. In fact, Genesis 13, really, for connection. Genesis 13 and verse 5. Abraham, as he was at this point in time, Abraham left Ur with his nephew, Lot. And after they had come up out of Egypt, they were pretty wealthy, weren't they? They had acquired quite a number of flocks and herds, quite a large amount of animals. And verse 6 tells us of Genesis 13, the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. There was strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. And so they make a decision, don't they, to separate. And that's rather interesting. I don't know if that was the right move, really. It's not something that God tells him to do, explicitly at least. And what's interesting is that Abraham is never allowed to forget Lot. Although they split and divide, and Lot goes his way, and we know what rather disastrous consequences with the choice he made. But Abram is never allowed to forget him. So we're going to read in chapter 14 of the rescue that Abram has to make for Lot. And then later in chapter 18, Abram has to intercede, doesn't he, and pray for Lot and for those in Sodom. And so although they separate at this point, Lot is never out of Abram's mind. And I think that's rather telling. You know, it's so easy, isn't it, in this day and age to sort of move away. You know, we fall out, we have a disagreement, and we think, oh, well, I'll go down the road to the other ecclesia where you know, they've got a different view. Or we'll go off and start our own meeting somewhere. We can have that mindset, can't we, sometimes? And yet how crazy to think that suddenly, just because we can't see our brother and sister anymore, they're any less in fellowship. And certainly Abram is made to realise that although him and Lot had sort of had this falling out, or at least their herdmen had, they were still part and parcel together, and they were still brethren. Abram is not allowed to forget that. He has to go out and save Lot, and then he has to later pray and intercede on his behalf. Well, nevertheless, as we said, they do separate, and Abram is left, isn't he, in the land. He dwells in Hebron. Well, then, chapter 14, then, the battle of the kings ensued, and caught up in that is Lot and his family. So Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain are taken, captured. They're captured, and Lot is kidnapped and taken away. So, verse 13 of Genesis 14. There came one that escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, brother of Anah. These were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them to Dan. And if you know your geography, Dan is right up in the north, isn't it? So it's quite a long way. And they sort of zoom up north they're successful, aren't they? Verse 15, he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them all the way up to Damascus in Syria. And he brings back all the goods and all the people, and they're able to get the victory. Of course, Sodom is very grateful. The king of Sodom comes out and offers a reward, and Abraham won't take it, and rightly so. And then there's the incident, isn't there, with Melchizedek. But just come back to verse 14. Abram took or armed his trained servants, 318 of them. But this is not, brothers and sisters, a sort of little private army that Abram's got. You know, this is not his crack security force that were on ready alert for any moment, and off they went, you know, with their spears or whatever they had. That's not the idea. When it says his trained servants, your margin might tell you the word is really instructed. They were educated. And not in the sense of, you know, of having degrees or qualifications. They were instructed, they were taught in the way of the truth. That's what the word means. In fact, it's the same word you'll find in the Proverbs. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. That's the idea here. So they are instructed servants. They are those who have been taught the way of the truth from the mouth of Abraham. They're part of the ecclesia, and there are 318 of them. They were not necessarily soldiers in that sense. They were just part of the ecclesia, and they were able to help Abram in this matter. They were able to go and rescue Lot. And then when they get back, of course, there's that inaugural breaking of bread, isn't there? Melchizedek comes out with bread and wine and blesses Abram gives him, doesn't he, those wonderful words, "Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." But there we are then. We see that this is more than just Abram's family. We have these household as well. Abram's servants are part of the ecclesia. Chapter 17 of Genesis. Again, this idea is extended. God says to Abram, or now Abraham, this is where his name is changed, isn't it? Verse 10. "This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. Ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised." Now, why do that, brothers and sisters? Why go to those lengths if they didn't believe? Why does God include the ones who weren't born in the house, the ones who had been acquired, unless they knew the truth? Why are they part of the covenant with God, or between God, except that they also understood the significance of it? You know, circumcision wasn't a light thing, was it? It was a pretty painful process. But God makes all the males to go through that. Those who are part of Abraham's immediate family, those who have been born in the house, but also those who have been bought, those who were servants or slaves, they are also included in this. And I think that's deliberate, that God here is putting all those who believe under the same covenant because they understood its importance. And then chapter 18 of Genesis. When the angels come and they announce what they're going to do, they indicate that they've come to bring God's judgments on Sodom. And this is what God says, verse 17 of Genesis 18. "The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him," or revised version, "I have known him, that he will command his children and his household after him." So I've seen Abraham, says God, and I know what he's like. He's demonstrated this ability to teach the truth, to instruct others, to share the promises with them. He not just commands his children, but his household too, that they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. So I've seen by experience, says God, Abraham, and what he's willing to do. I've seen that he is able and has taught his household, this ecclesia, of the importance of doing the right things, of keeping the way of the Lord. So there we are then, brothers and sisters. It seems to me that there was quite an ecclesia then in this household. So we said Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob, possibly Esau for a while, but then all these others, the servants, Ishmael again for a while perhaps, until he and Hagar were thrown out. But there they are, the household. They're all part of the covenant and understood the promises. And again, that's brought out, isn't it, in the record in chapter 24. It comes time to find a wife for Isaac. And Abraham entrusts that responsibility to his chief steward. verse 2, the eldest servant of his house. And we might wonder, was that Eliezer perhaps? We can't be certain because he's not named in this chapter, but we know of Eliezer, don't we? He's mentioned a little earlier in the record, and Abraham is concerned that when he doesn't have any children at all, Eliezer is the only one who stands to inherit everything. Eliezer was his chief steward, the one who was entrusted. And it seems to me that perhaps they are one and the same, but we can't be certain. But anyway, this eldest servant described for us in verse 2 is entrusted with finding a wife for Isaac. And that's not a light task. Just look at what Abraham says to him. Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country, to my kindred, and take a wife to my son Isaac. And the servant said, well, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring thy son again into the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said, beware that thou bring not my son thither again. So very clear, isn't there, the principle of separation was instilled. I don't want Isaac to go back. We're not the people who draw back, says Abraham. We're not those who return. We've been brought out. We've been called out to the land that God has shown us. And I want you to go and find the right woman for my son. Someone who I can trust. Someone who is from my own kindred. And it's quite a serious thing, isn't it? And so he entrusts the servant with this. And he explains why, doesn't he, in verse 7. He doesn't just sort of say, well, you know, this is what I want, and you go and do it. He explains why the principle is there. Verse 7, the Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, which spake to me and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed I will give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife to my son from thence. So Abraham is again, he's sharing his faith, isn't he, with this steward, with this servant, and ensuring that he understands what needs to be done. And the servant obeys, doesn't he? He goes out and attempts to fulfill the task that Abraham has given him. And he too demonstrates a certain amount of faithful quality. Verse 12, the servant, when he's got to the city of Nahor, prays for help, doesn't he? He said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water. The daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. Let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness to my master. So this servant not only understands what Abraham has instructed him with, he understands the task, but he's a man of prayer, isn't he? He entrusts that to God. He's looking for guidance to do the right thing. And he prays for help, doesn't he? He prays that God will show him the right woman. And no sooner has he finished speaking than Rebecca comes out. And the sign is an interesting one, isn't it? He doesn't just say, well, you know, the first person who comes along and offers me a glass of water, let's hope she's the right one. He as it were, stacks the odds against him. He looks for a woman who not only offers him a drink, but is willing to draw water for the camels. That would have been some task, wouldn't it? Camels are pretty thirsty, by all accounts. It would take, you know, a special kind of person who would offer to go that extra mile. Not just to draw water for an individual, but for all their animals as well. And Rebecca is a special kind of person, isn't she? She fulfills the criteria, and what a spiritual woman she was. And again, easy to think, well, there you go. We've said our prayer. We've had it answered. Wonderful. You know, I can have a few days off. But again, that's not the spirit, is it, of this servant? Verse 27. You know, having had his prayer answered, again, he's very quick to thank God for that. We sometimes pray for guidance, then forget to pray for thanks, don't we, when our prayers are answered. And yet, brothers and sisters, that's so equally important, isn't it? When God directs us in a particular path and blesses our efforts, We must be equally swift, mustn't we, to give thanks for that. Verse 27 or verse 26, the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. He said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. So again, he's very clear to see the hand of God in this. He's been guided and he's been blessed. And as we said, well, you know, he could have then enjoyed a few days off. He could have sort of sat around for a bit, and certainly Laban and his family weren't in any hurry, were they, to let Rebecca go. We get that in verse 55. Her brother and her mother said, oh, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at the least 10. After that she shall go. But that's not the spirit of this man, is it? He, having you know, had his prayers answered, having found a wife for Isaac, then he's anxious to get back. He wants to get back to his master Abraham and to the enterprise that he was responsible for. If he was the chief steward, he would have had a lot of responsibilities in Abraham's estate. And so, verse 56, hinder me not, he said, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master. Well, they ask Rebecca, and she's willing to go, isn't she? And so they make the journey back. And she becomes Isaac's wife. But there we have, brothers and sisters, again, just one member of that ecclesia who demonstrates a very clear understanding of the principles and has been well taught, hasn't he? Well schooled. He's certainly one who's been instructed and is able to carry out the wishes of Abraham. Well, then we get to chapter 25 that we looked at briefly, and Abraham dies. But in those intervening years, those 15 years when they were all together, we find that they were not spent idly. Abraham has had time not just to instruct his servants, or indeed his son Isaac, but also his grandson. Abraham had quite an influence, it seems, on Jacob. Come again to chapter 25, to verse 27. Remember, there were two sons, weren't there? Jacob and Esau. And they're quite different. Esau was the cunning hunter, a man of the field. He was tall, I think, and muscular. He was tanned. He was everything I'm not. And he was admired, wasn't he? He was a man of the field, a man of action. And Isaac loved his son Esau. He liked to eat of the game, of the hunt that Esau brought in. In contrast, verse 27, Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And it seems as if the writers of the Authorized Version, you know, decried that somehow, the way they've described him. But that's really not what the word means. Plain does him a disservice. And again, if you've got a margin, you might see the Hebrew for that word is the word perfect. It's the same word used to describe Job. Remember, Job was a perfect and an upright man, one who feared God and eschewed evil. And that's Jacob. Jacob is not a wimp. He's not, you know, sitting in a corner reading his book, not wanting to go out in the sun. That's not the kind of man he was. He was a deeply spiritual man, a perfect man, an upright man. Yes, he dwelt in the tents. He wasn't quite the one who ran out, running around after the animals as his brother Esau. But that's not to say he was, he wasn't without his potential. We know, of course, that he was quick-witted, wasn't he? He's not called Jacob the supplanter, the trickster for nothing. He was sharp. He was cunning. But, as I said, he also had an understanding. He was a spiritual man, a perfect man, an upright man, one who understood the things of God. And in fact, so much so that Jacob desired the promises and the blessings far more than his slightly older by a few minutes brother, and it was almost, wasn't it, that a few moments, you know, Jacob grabbed the heel, but he came out second, and he felt that he missed out on that. Esau was the firstborn. Esau was the one who had the birthright, and all that was involved in that. He stood to be the priest of the family. He stood to have the double blessing, which went to the firstborn. And Jacob was rather envious of that. Jacob wanted that. He understood what that meant. And tragically, it didn't mean very much to Esau. And the next incident just illustrates that. Verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his venison. Rebekah loved Jacob. You can see already, can't you? A bit of a sort of a split going on, a bit of a family division there. Well, Jacob sod, that is to say, he stewed pottage. Esau came from the field and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And there's a little play going on there with the words. So there's Jacob. He's cooking away. He's making his stew, sort of beans or lentils. And Esau comes in from the hunt, and he's hungry. He's tired. It's been a long, hot day. He's exhausted, and he says, "Oh, I'm starving. Oh, that smells good." He said, "Give me some of that red stuff." The word pottage isn't there in verse 30. He just says, "Feed me some of that red stuff." The play there is on that, because his nickname was Edom. That's what they called him, the red one. It's a bit like Adam, isn't it? Adam is from the earth, the man from the earth. And the earth, the ground, was red. It was the clay, the dust. He liked the red food, and they nicknamed him the Red One. And in fact, his countenance, his skin was quite tanned, wasn't it? Quite red. We get that in verse 25. He came out ruddy or red and all hairy. That's why they called him Esau. Well, now they've got a nickname for him, Edom. So he says, "Well, give me some of that red stuff. I'm starving." And Jacob, spotting the opportunity, says, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drank and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And you might think, well, that's a bit unfair, isn't it? That was a bit mean of Jacob, you know. There's poor Esau, you know, dying. And Jacob stands over him and says, "I'm not going to feed you until you do something for me. You know, give me the birthright, or I'm not going to feed you. I'm not going to give you any food." But it's not actually like that, brothers and sisters. When Esau says, verse 32, "I am at the point to die," he doesn't literally, "I'm just about to snuff it if you don't, you know, don't give me a glass of water and some food." What he's really saying is, "Well, I'm going to die someday. I'm mortal," is what he's saying. That's what the Hebrew means. And what's the point of having a birthright? You know, if all there is this life, what's the point? What's the profit of the birthright to me? Well, of course, we're all dying, aren't we? But we understand, brothers and sisters, that the point of a hope. And sadly, Esau didn't see it. You know, he didn't understand that, as we said, the beauty, the bonus, the benefit of being the firstborn, of being the representative, the priest of the family, or of the blessing and of the double portion. They didn't mean anything to this man. He wasn't spiritually minded in any sense. But Jacob knew and Jacob understood, and so he sees the opportunity, doesn't he? And Esau, you know, stares at the bowl of food in front of him and says, "I'd rather have that." Now, as nice as yesterday's meal was, you know, I don't think you'd give it up, would you, for your inheritance? And yet, that's the hallmark of Esau. I'm going to die one day. What's the point? I'd rather have the here and now. I'd rather have something. And that's Esau, isn't it, brothers and sisters? A man of the flesh. A man who didn't understand the things of God. In contrast to his brother Jacob. The flesh leaves you hungry. Always want more, don't you? And it doesn't matter how much you've got, there's always room for more when it comes to the things of this life. There's always another rung, isn't there, on the ladder to get to. You keep climbing. You're never satisfied, because the things of this world cannot satisfy us. There's always a little bit more, a little bit extra to go and aim for and to get. It's never enough. But Jacob understood the eternal things. And so he gave Esau what he wanted. He gave Esau bread and lentils. And he ate and drank and rose up and went on his way without a second thought. Thus, in that way, says the record, Esau despised his birthright. Well, time goes on, doesn't it? Chapter 27, we're not going to spend any time here, but again, just notice the pronouns in verse 5. Rebekah heard when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt for venison to bring it, and Rebekah spake to Jacob, her son. And again, the division has got stronger now, hasn't it? This is a divided ecclesia. They've taken sides between these two boys. And you know what's going to happen. And Rebekah and Jacob plot together. They deceive Isaac. And this time, he stands to get the blessing. And suddenly, the hunter of game, the hunter of animals, becomes the hunter of men. When Esau finds out that he's been tricked and outdone for a second time, he's out for blood, isn't he? He wants vengeance, and he's going to kill Jacob. And so Jacob has to run. Jacob has to get out and to leave home. And with Rebekah's help, he sets off for Mesopotamia. He sets off for Laban's house in Paddan Aram. So we come to Genesis 28, please. Jacob is running. He's fleeing for his life. And he doesn't know, I guess, whether Esau was in pursuit. Esau was a hunter. He no doubt spent days in the field and roaming around. And so Jacob is no doubt, you know, hotly running for his life. And he pauses for a breath, doesn't he? Verse 10, he went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place. I love things like that. That's never accidental, is it, in Scripture? When you read phrases like that, they're loaded with significance. He didn't just happen, he lighted. It was deliberate that he got there to a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set upon the earth. The top of it reached to heaven. Behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Verse 16, Jacob awoke out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. He was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place. This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So it's only, brothers and sisters, when he stopped running, it's only when he stopped plotting and scheming, it's only when he put his head on the rock that God spoke to him, that God appeared and gave him the promise, the true promise. Isn't that lovely? And it's not just any old stone, is it? It's not just any old rock. Verse 18, Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top. And the name of that place was going to be called Bethel, the house of God. And you think to yourself, well, it's not much of a house, is it? It's just one stone. But what a stone it was. Verse 21, if I come again to my father's house, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And it was, brothers and sisters, because it became the chief cornerstone. It became the rock on which God has built his whole house, of which by his grace we are part. And that rock is Christ. Isn't that lovely, brothers and sisters? The stone, the rock, Jacob chose and lay his head on it. And that's when God appeared to him, and that's when God spoke to him, and that's when God made those wonderful promises. In thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I am with thee. I will keep thee in all the places whither thou goest. The same is true of us, isn't it? It's only when we stop running, only when we stop trying to do things our way, and we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and lay our head on him, is when God can speak to us and work with us and be with us in our way. And I love the English Standard, the ESV, in verse 17. How awesome is this place, says Jacob, as he started now to appreciate what God was going to do. How awesome is this place. And so then, verse 22, he anoints this pillar, doesn't he, and says that it will become the foundation for God's house. And then he says, of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth to thee. And of course, you understand that that was the tithe. But where did Jacob get that from? From his granddad. Who was it who first paid tithes? Well, it was Abraham, wasn't it, in Genesis chapter 14. Abraham paid a tenth, a tithe of all that he'd rescued and reclaimed from that battle. He paid a tenth to Melchizedek. And Hebrews makes a great point of that, doesn't it? The Levitical priests, who were the recipients of the tithe, in fact paid tithes. And the lesser was blessed of the greater was blessed of the lesser. But there it is. Abraham, again, has influenced his grandson. He's instructed him. That's where the idea came, wasn't it? To give of the tenth. It had come from Abraham, and Jacob has learnt it. And Jacob here now promises to do the same. Of all that you will bless me and give me, I will surely give the tenth to thee. He's following the example of his grandfather. Isn't that lovely? And so then, we're going to come to Genesis 35. We're skipping over those wilderness years of when Jacob was in the house of Laban. But we know, don't we, that again, God was with him. He paid for his trickster ways. He himself was deceived by Laban. And he learned some pretty hard lessons, didn't he? But now he's going to come back. And in Genesis 35, he's coming back to the very place that he left. He's going to come back to Bethel. I notice there's no clock in here. I have no concept of time. Where are we, David? You haven't got a watch either? Ah, excellent. I can go on for as long as I want. Sorry. Yep. Someone said something. Couple of minutes past 10. Thank you, Murray. All right. Perhaps I've got time to share one thing with you. Genesis 33. Just before we come to chapter 35. Again, just a lovely little thing in the record here. You remember that they're on their way back from Esau. And Jacob is worried, isn't he? It's been 20, some suggest even 40 years since they've seen one another. But you know, Jacob's well aware of the incident of when he left and the circumstances under which he had to run away. And he's understandably fearful of meeting Esau again. He doesn't know whether, you know, there's still some bitterness and some anger there. And so he hears news that Esau is in the vicinity with 400 men. Jacob tries to separate out his flocks and his children. I'm sorry, Genesis 32 is where I want to start. And he sends a message, doesn't he? So he sends the servants first with a present. Verse 4 of Genesis 32, he commanded them, saying, thus shall ye speak to my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there till now. I have oxen and asses and flocks and men servants and woman servants. I have sent to tell my lord that I might find grace in thy sight. Notice the way he addresses Esau there. My lord Esau, thy servant Jacob. They were brothers, weren't they? They were equals. But Jacob here is very keen to submit and to see himself as subservient. He's trying to make sure that the ground is prepared. And as I say, he sends a present there for Esau. And he prepares a little speech, and he's praying to God for help. Just look at verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies, and of all the truth which thou hast showed to thy servant. Deliver me now, I pray thee, from the hand of Esau. So that's how Jacob perceives himself, as a servant. And he's not worthy of God's help, or indeed of Esau's kindness. But what happens? Well, chapter 33, they finally get to meet. Verse 4, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And there's this glorious reunion, isn't there, as brother meets brother. And it's a lovely homecoming. But what all those phrases remind you of, brothers and sisters? Picked up in the New Testament, and you're ahead of me, Anthony. That's right, the prodigal son, don't they? It's Luke 15, brothers and sisters. There were two brothers who were separated. One went his own way into a far country, wasted his inheritance. When he comes back, he's worried, isn't he, about the reception he's going to get. He says, I'm not worthy to be a son. I'm only good to be a servant. And it's the father, isn't it, in the parable, who's been looking for the day, sees the son afar, runs out to meet him, falls on his neck and kisses him. So it's all the same language that the Lord, and I have no doubt that the Lord is using the Genesis record in his parable as he picks up all those phrases we saw there in chapter 32 and 33. Isn't that lovely, brothers and sisters, that should be there in the record? And so then, that there is this reunion and Jacob and Esau make peace together. Well, I just wanted to share that with you because I think that's rather lovely. But Genesis 35 is where we come to. And now, the ecclesia is back at Bethel. It's now Jacob's turn, isn't it, to instruct his family as Abraham had done with his. Verse 2, Jacob said to his household and to all that were with him. So his wife, his two wives, and his two their two maidservants, Bilhah and Zilpah, and all the children, sons and Dinah, daughter, and the servants that they had accumulated. So all the household, all the ecclesia. And what does he say? Verse 2, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. So we're going to go up, back up to God's house, and I'm going to acknowledge that God has answered kept his promise to be with me all the way. But before we get there, he says, I need you to do three things. I want you to put away the strange gods, any idols, get rid of those. I want you to wash, to be clean, and to change your garments. Isn't that a lovely description, brothers and sisters, of the step-by-step process that we must go through to be part of God's house? Isn't that what we do in baptism? We get rid of the old life. We put away the strange gods that are among us. We commit to starting again and afresh and to trying to change our lifestyle. Repent and be baptized, and we are washed, we are cleansed, we are purified, is the idea in the Hebrew. And we are clothed with the new clothes, aren't we? With the covering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that family, this ecclesia, goes through that process. They put away the idols, they wash, and they put on new garments so that they might go up to the house of God. And Jacob here instructs his family, his ecclesia, in that way. What a lovely principle then again of separation that goes on. Well, despite their obviously nomadic existence, there's one place that is common to all three of the early fathers that we've been looking at. And I just want to finally take you through that. And it's the place Beersheba. So come back, please, to Genesis 21. Genesis 21, verse 30. Back in the life of Abraham, and this is the incident with Abimelech, and they've been arguing over a well. Verse 25, Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know who's done this thing. Neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it but today. So it's a bit of sort of handbags at dawn, isn't it? You know, there's been an argument. The servants have been rowing, and you know, someone stole someone else's well, and Abimelech claims innocence, and Abraham's upset. And anyway, they sort it out, and they make, as it were, a gentleman's agreement. They make a covenant, verse 27, and Abraham gives sheep and oxen to Abimelech. Verse 28, Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what mean these seven ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? He said, for these seven ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be witness to me that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba. And your margin will tell you it's the well of the sevenfold oath, I think. And it's a little play again. Sheba is the Hebrew for seven, so the well of seven. And Shaba, or Shabah, is the word for oath. And so it's synonymous then with the agreement, the promise that they've made. to not argue anymore. And this is a witness, says Abraham. These seven lambs that I've put to one side, they're a witness. They're a testimony that this is my well. I've dug it, and you won't claim it or steal it. And they call the place the well of the sevenfold oath, Beersheba. So, verse 34, Abraham sojourned in the land many days. So he stays for quite a while then in Beersheba. Well, with that in mind, before we leave chapter 21, just go back in the chapter to verse 14. And this is the incident, isn't it, where Hagar is thrown out. So remember, Ishmael has been persecuting. The Genesis record said that he was mocking Isaac, but Galatians tells us that it was more than that, that the child of the flesh persecuted the child of the spirit. And so Sarah is not happy, and she throws out, she wants to get rid of Hagar and her son Ishmael. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, they shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. So, although it's against his better judgment, Abraham agrees to do what Sarah wants. So, verse 14, Abraham rose up early in the morning. He took bread and a bottle of water, gave it to Hagar, put it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. So she's in the very same region where Abraham ends up later on in the chapter. So she's in the wilderness of Beersheba. And her water is all spent. And it's a hot and it's a desert place. And she thinks she's going to die. Verse 16, she went and sat down over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot, and she said, "Let me not see the death of my child." She sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. So they're it's hot, they're dehydrated, and she thinks it's all over. They're lost, as it were, in the wilderness. And she cries out what she thinks is her last cry. And she's even abandoned her son in the scrub, in the brush, so that she doesn't have to watch him die. And God answers her, "What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Lift him up, I will make of him a great nation." Verse 19, and God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad to drink. She saw the well, brothers and sisters, of Beersheba. Isn't that lovely? But only when God had opened her eyes. Before that, she hadn't found it. She hadn't seen it. She'd been wandering around and assumed that she was going to die. And then God opened her eyes and she saw the well. What is it Paul says, isn't it? Those things which can only be spiritually discerned. And Hagar represents, doesn't she, the natural Israel, the Israel after the flesh. Israel, who could not see the things of God. And here's Hagar epitomizing that. And only then, when God opens her eyes, is she able to see the provision of God. And what was evidently there already. It wasn't that God suddenly magicked her well. It was there, but she couldn't see it. And God then shows it to her. And then later on, Abraham arrives at the self-same place, it seems. Well, now please come to Genesis 26. And Isaac, we find, in the very same place with the same people and the same disagreement. So Isaac's there with Abimelech and they're arguing about wells. In fact, they argue about quite a number of wells. It starts off in verse 20. The herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, "The water is ours." And then they move on to another place and they strove for that also. And eventually, they finally get to a place where they stop arguing. Verse 22. They digged a well, and for that they strove not. And they called it. They called the name of it Rehoboth. He said, "For now the Lord hath made room for us. We shall be fruitful in the land." And he went up from thence to Beersheba. And it's there, brothers and sisters, there the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not. I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake." He builded an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord, pitched his tent, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. Beersheba, place of the oath, place where God again revealed himself now to Isaac. Isn't that lovely? And again, just to remind us, verse 33, it tells us again that he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. And so finally, Genesis 46. So we saw it in the life of Abraham, we saw it in the life of Isaac, and now Jacob. And again, knowing the past, knowing his family's history, Jacob is on his way south. He's on his way to Egypt. And it's good news, isn't it? He's just heard that his son Joseph is in fact alive. He'd feared for both the sons of Rachel. Thought he'd lost Benjamin, and he thought Joseph was long dead. But now he's heard that Joseph is in fact alive. And he musters the strength, that the spirit has been revived. And he resolves to go south, to go down to Egypt to see his son. I will go and see him before I die, at the end of chapter 45. So, verse 40, chapter 46, Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba. And he stops, brothers and sisters, and he pauses. And rightly so. In fact, when you look at the map, Beersheba is as far south as you can go in Israel before you're into desert and into the land of Egypt. It's almost the last outpost before you're into the wilderness. And as I say, and then you go into the land of Egypt. I don't know if you have those signs, you know, last rest stop on the highway as you're heading out somewhere, and it, you know, you can fill up with gas or get your refreshments. And that's what Beersheba was. It was the last stop before you had to make the long journey into the world. And that's what Jacob's doing, isn't he? He's pausing. And he knows what's happened before. He knows the disaster of going down to Egypt. It hadn't been good for Abraham. It had proved almost disastrous, hadn't it, with that relationship. And so Jacob pauses and seeks reassurance. And God gives him that. Verse 3, God said, I am the God of your father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will go, I will be there. I will make of you a great nation. I will go down with you into Egypt. I will also surely bring you up again. Joseph shall put his hand upon your eyes. Isn't that lovely, brothers and sisters? That God says, don't worry, Jacob. It's all right for you to go. I'll go with you. I'll make sure you're safe down there, and I'll bring you up. I won't leave you there. I'll make sure you come back up again. And so it's at Beersheba then that Jacob pauses. And for me, brothers and sisters, that is the picture, isn't it, of the ecclesia. It's the place to pause and refresh ourselves before, of necessity, we must go out into the world. We cannot live lives of isolation, can we, and cut off from the rest of the world. We must needs go out and earn our living and live in our neighbourhoods. But how important then that we spend time in our Beersheba, in our ecclesia, refreshing ourselves and seeking God's reassurance that he will go with us and that he will bring us back again. The ecclesia is like that, isn't it? It's the last stop, as it were, before we go out. And it's the place to instruct, isn't it? It's the place to remember the promises that God has made. It's the place to remember the principles of separation. That although we are in the world, we are not of it. To use the Lord's phrase in John. And to remember to take God with us on our journeys and in our activities. And to resolve to teach his ways to those of our household and those we come into contact with. That's the spirit, isn't it, of this ecclesia. That's the lessons that they instructed one another and passed on the truth from generation to generation so that they might continue to serve and to please the God of heaven, and we pray that we might do the same until our Lord shall come.
O Holy Father, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Israel, Father, we come before thee with our hearts full of thankfulness that you have provided thy word for us, that you have kept your word safely for us down through the ages and brought it to us today in a language that we can read and understand and have it expounded to us, Father. for we have presented to us the great hopes that were given to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Israel. The same hopes, Father, that has been given to us and presented to us. And we pray, Father, that we may live as the examples that have been presented to us. That although they were part of the world, part of the community around them, and yet they were able to remember you and your ways, remember your precepts and your concepts, all the same, being a lampstand in the dark world. And we pray, Father, that in our ecclesias today, we may also be a lampstand and provide light to a dark world, that we may be able to live a life that others may see as representing you and your Son. And we pray, Father, that we may have the strength of our convictions to talk about those things to those around us, to those that we come and communicate with us. For we recognise that while we are here, Father, we may be absorbed into your word, your concepts, but that we will eventually leave this place. And we pray that we may be strengthened and be able to cope with those things beyond these gates. And so, Father, we thank thee for the blessings you have provided us, both spiritual and for the temporal blessings that you also provide in abundance. For we offer our thanks, our praises, through thy Son, the Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen.